South Lake, we are in the series of Who is Jesus Christ? And every week we're looking at a different aspect of who Jesus is and the events that are key in his ministry and even the people that are key in his ministry. And this morning we're going to be looking at an event that happens, and quite honestly, it is probably one of those things that we've read if we've been in church for a number of years. We've read about the Transfiguration, and we go, yeah, we know what that is. And when we say that, I think a lot of us are saying, yeah, I've read it, but I don't really know what it is. It's a tough thing to understand what's really happening. And so this morning, we're going to take a deep dive into the Transfiguration of Jesus. I want you to come to understand what is really happening on that mountain that day. To help us understand that, I'm going to use Luke, and we'll be in Luke 9. If you have your Bibles with you, you can open up and follow along. I want to use Luke because I have a tendency, I really like Luke because he catches a lot of detail. Luke is a detailed-oriented individual, and so he catches a lot of the subtle nuances. So a lot of times, as I'm preaching out of the Gospels, it's not that the other three do not have value. They certainly do. But Luke has a richness that I appreciate. So in Luke 9, beginning in verse 28, he records this: some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Jesus. This is the word of our Lord. So when we read that, I'm sure some of you are saying, well, what's really happening on the mountain? And I hope that you're saying that. We have some clues in Scripture of how significant this event is. Three out of the four gospel writers record it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this event. John doesn't. Now, some of you may be asking, why doesn't John record it? Well, if you understand John's point of view, John, throughout his entire gospel, is pointing to the glory of God. And so to point this out would be a bit redundant for John. I think that's part of the reason why he doesn't include it in his gospel. But the other three do, and that means there's significance behind it. Now, I'm going to do something this morning that, quite honestly, I haven't done before. It was an exercise for me, and I hope you find beauty in this. Because Matthew and Mark, they have things to say about this that I believe add a richness, a depth to what is going on the mountaintop. And so here's what I'm going to do. In a second here, I'm going to reread this. I'm going to use Luke as the foundation for it, but I'm going to include the words of Mark and Matthew in it. These are not my words, and I want to make that very clear. This is Scripture, but we're going to add what they say to Luke's narrative, and I think you're going to see it in a slightly richer and deeper light. But as we do this, we put this picture up here, and this is, in truth, this is a, man, a poor, such a poor comparison, but it's all we can do. Right? We have a painting, an artist's rendering of what the transfiguration might look like, and when you look up there, we see Jesus, and there is this aura, there's something radiating from him. And to his left, there we see Moses holding the Ten Commandments, and we see Elijah on his right. And then below them, we see Peter, James, and John. And you can see they're on a mountaintop, and you can see the clouds there in the background. Everything that is in Scripture is embedded within this painting, and it is an artist's best efforts to try and capture what is going on, but in truth, we can't. What's going on is so much bigger than what we could ever paint. But I want you to look at that, and here's what we're going to do. As I read this, the words that have been added will be highlighted in yellow. And you can go back and look. These words come directly from Matthew and Mark. But I want you to hear what they have to say. So going back to Luke 9, verse 28, some 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took along Peter and John and James by themselves and went high up. Notice that high. It's not just that they went on a mountain, but they went high up onto this mountain to pray. And while Jesus was praying, Jesus was transfigured before them. So they're capturing that word. It's like something's happening right here. The appearance of his face became different. It shone like the sun. The face of Jesus is now radiating this bright light. It is beaming. And his clothing became white and gleaming, radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I love that phrase. They actually say that in the Gospels. There is something so pure about this fabric that he is wearing. It is unblemished. We can't even create that level of whiteness here on earth. And they're trying to draw that out. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to James, "Master, Lord, and Rabbi." Notice each one of the gospel writers addresses Jesus differently. Lord. One of them is saying, "You are my Lord, you are my God who is worthy of my worship." Another one, Rabbi, speaks to a teacher-student relationship, and master, meaning I will obey, I will submit to all that you say. They all have a different perspective, and I've talked about how the perspective is so important when you're reading the Gospels, that if you catch that perspective, it helps shape what you're reading. And they all address him differently. Master, Lord, and Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a bright cloud, not just a cloud. We have a cloudy day outside. It's kind of gloomy, isn't it? But often we don't think about that. It's not a gloomy, it's not like this foreshadowing doom and gloom that's hovering. It is a bright cloud. It is light that is being refracted off of a cloud, enlightening everything around it. It has power and is reflecting something, and is reflecting the very nature of God. And it says, a bright cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now here's the drastic change. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son," not just son, "but my beloved son, whom I am well pleased." That language should sound familiar to us. "My chosen one, listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." Why do you think they fell down? Because they recognized the very divine nature of Jesus. They're not just standing before Jesus, the man, but it's apparent they are standing before God. And they fall down, and they're terrified. And there's something here that some of you need to hear. This is so powerful. And it says, Jesus went over and touched them. He said, "Don't be afraid." You see, some of us carry sin with us through our lives as if we've never been forgiven. And there is an important theological point here. God reached out and touched a man. Didn't kill him. But he says, "Get up. Do not be afraid of me." If you've been struggling with getting to know God, look at the very nature of Jesus. He's constantly seeking a relationship with you. Constantly. He says, "Don't be afraid of me. Come here." And it's a welcome. And then picking up in verse 36, when the voice had spoken, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore. And Jesus was found alone. So Moses and Elijah are gone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that moment, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. And a large crowd met him. That last part right there is very important to catch. The Son of Man will rise from the dead. What are you talking about, Jesus? What does that mean? One of the key things that can help us understand this passage is if we remove ourselves from 2022. Put yourself on the mountaintop. Put yourself walking with Jesus. And now the very person who you have been following is saying, "I'm going to rise from the dead." It's a statement that doesn't make sense to them. We have to ask ourselves, what is happening on the mountain? So I want to unpack this, and I'm just going to take a few little segments as they happen. The very first segment that happens is Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain with him. Why? Because their faith has been shaken, and they need to see the glory of God in order to complete their work as the founders of the early church. These are the three men that Jesus is closest to. Not that he's not close with the other disciples. These are the closest ones. This is his inner circle. And he says, "You need to come with me. Your faith has been shaken." Now, some of you might be saying, "What do you mean their faith has been shaken? By this event?" No. This is why reading Scripture is so important. I've never been a fan of quoting verses, partly because every time I've ever seen it, it's more of a novelty trick. The Bible isn't a novelty. It's something to be understood and lived out. So we need to understand bigger things that are happening, passages, chapters, books, and the meta-narratives that run throughout Scripture. That's what forms a well-flushed-out understanding of what God is saying. The reason that they are shaken, their faith is shaken, and the reason this is happening, we have a clue of something that happens right before this event. And it's recorded in Mark 8. So we're going to jump to Mark 8, verse 27. This is before they go to the mountain. Jesus is out with his disciples. And it says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. I want to pause for a moment. This is a big moment in the church that you need to catch. This is Peter's confession. This is where Peter recognizes and affirms to the world, you are God. Peter sees it. You are the Christ. In verse 30, and Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and, after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. I'm going to pause there. I want you to understand what's happening. Look what Jesus says. I'm gonna suffer. I'm gonna suffer for you. And the chief priest and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, they're all gonna reject me. And they're gonna kill me. Imagine that, your Savior. You've been following this rabbi, this teacher, some for years. And he says this. This is radical. And Peter, being Peter, Peter took him aside. I love Peter. He's going to correct Jesus. He's not going to do it publicly. He has tact. I'm going to pull you aside. We got something to talk about. And he pulls him aside. And began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Imagine how Peter felt. He's going to correct the rabbi, and the rabbi quickly straightens that. That's like a wah kind of moment. No, get behind me, Satan. You're not the one who's teaching here. I am. Verse 34, and he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. I hope you heard that. Are we ashamed of Jesus Christ? Are we proud of our faith? We're actually proud of it. And we'll share it with whomever. This is who I believe in and why. And you should too. So we've got this conflict that's going on with these three. Their faith has been shaken. Now we have to remember that time frame. The Jews believed that the coming Messiah would be king and would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. This is the common thought in the Jewish culture. Their Savior, their Messiah, is very much one who will come in earthly rule over them. He will sit on the throne in Jerusalem. He will come in to Jerusalem riding on a war horse. He's going to sit on the throne. Here's a hint. He's going to sit on a throne because he's been victorious in battle. That's what they believe. And he would be alive to usher in the next era for Jerusalem. Well, there's a problem there, isn't there? If that's what they believe, and that's what culture, their culture is telling them, their society, their peeps, however you want to label it, that's what they know, and all of a sudden their teacher is saying, you know what, I'm going to suffer and be killed. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So their faith is being shaken. And we also have to remember, at the point of the transfiguration, Jesus is about 3 years into a 3.5-year ministry. And this event is towards the end of his ministry. Jesus knows what awaits him. He knows what's coming with the cross. The disciples' faith is shaken because Jesus, who they rightly believe is the Messiah, has just told them that he will suffer and be killed. They don't understand it. After all, they've seen him perform miracles. They've seen the power and authority of God demonstrated through him. It doesn't make sense what he's saying. Yet, Jesus says he will be killed. So we have this conflict that's taking place with Peter, James, and John. That is why they're on the mountain. They're the ones that are going to see the transfiguration because they need it the most. They need that faith restored so when Jesus departs us and they're left here, that they have the faith to build the church. Now, the next event we get to is the actual transfiguration itself. And I read that. It says that Jesus was transfigured before them. The appearance of his face became different. It shone like the sun, and his clothing became white and gleaming, radiant and exceedingly white, as no launder on earth could whiten them. In this transfiguration of Jesus, the three disciples witnessed something of both, now listen to this, of both the pre-incarnate glory which the Son of God left behind at the incarnation, as well as his future glory, which he received at his resurrection, and which all will see when he returns to judge the world. I hope you hear that. We often don't think in these terms of the pre-incarnate and the incarnate Christ and the future Christ, but we need to pause there for a second. Jesus was alive and well before he became that precious little baby in the manger. Yes? Yes. And he had a glory about him. And we often don't think in those contexts that he radiated this glory. And for a moment, that is shown to the world. Jesus reveals his glory, his divine nature, to his three closest disciples. This is for them. It's for them. It's not for Jesus. I want to take you back for a second. Remember in the baptism of Jesus, as recorded in the Gospels, that when they're baptizing Jesus, when John is baptizing Jesus, that there's a voice from the heavens that says, that said, you are my beloved son, and you I'm well pleased. You, Jesus, are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And that is the Father acknowledging the Son. That statement is for Jesus. But when we get to the transfiguration, the wording changes. God, the Father, states, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. Do you hear the shift? The statement's not for Jesus. The statement is for the disciples. He's saying, this man that radiates this incredible glory, that is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. He is my chosen one. And the transfiguration is for the disciples. And it remains for us today. Then we move along and we find these two characters that are there with Jesus. We find Moses and Elijah on the mountain. And these are significant representations. You see, Moses represents the law. From the time of the Exodus, when God's chosen people rebelled against him. If we go back to the Old Testament, when we look at Moses, and we've talked about this before, how Israel goes through this cycle of sin, and they continually rebel against him. But prior to that, there's challenges that occur when Moses is leading Israel, and so we find Moses with the Ten Commandments, the beginnings of the law. So Moses is present, he represents the law, and then you have Elijah. And Elijah represents the prophets. The prophets are the individuals who continually warned Israel to obey God, or they would fall out of the protection of God. So we have this whole narrative of Israel repeating sin over and over again, and continually God is saying, stop what you're doing. Obey me. Listen to me, and I will lead you. I will give you everything you need. And they don't. And eventually, that leads to their destruction. We have something very important theologically that is going on here. The reason we see Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration is because Jesus has come to fulfill the law and all of the prophecies. The representations, that's why they're there. Jesus is saying, I'm going to fulfill the law. I'm going to fulfill all the prophecies. Jesus alone is what can save man from eternity in hell. This is also why Peter is rebuked by God when Peter wants to make the three tabernacles. Peter's not wrong. He's a Jew. And this is what customarily what Jews would do, and he wants to honor Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And he said, well, I'll make three tabernacles. And God, the Father, tells Peter, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased, my chosen one. Listen to him. Three important words. Listen to him. You see, Jesus is coming to fulfill all that, so don't make tabernacles for these other two. If you're going to worship somebody, you're going to worship Jesus Christ alone, but you're also to listen to him. Then we move to the fourth part of this transfiguration, and we see that Jesus now looks to Jerusalem. When we look at Luke 9, verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with Jesus. They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which was about to be accomplished at Jerusalem. Isn't that funny? That's a weird thing to insert. It's a weird narrative to insert on what's going on. Why do these two men show up and they're deliberating with Jesus over going to Jerusalem? Because Jesus knew what was coming. And they did too. You see, if you study the Gospels, if you read them, if this becomes more than just an exercise, like it's homework, like, oh, I have to read this today, but you're reading the Bible to form a relationship with the God that loves you, hint, 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 you're going to see something. From this point on, Jesus becomes very deliberate in his ministry. Very deliberate, because he knows he must go to Jerusalem, and he knows he must suffer on the cross. So everything he does from this point on is very intentional. Not that it was intentional before, but there's certainly much more an act of being deliberate in this process. He's a little bit sharper to his critics. He's a little bit more compassionate to the lost. He's a little bit more in all that he does from this point forward. The stress of the cross is upon him. We know this. Luke records in chapter 9, just a few verses later, down in 51, Luke records, when the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from going to the cross. Let me reframe that statement. Nothing is going to stop Jesus from enduring the most unimaginable death so you can spend an eternity with him. That's the gospel, ladies and gentlemen. So, how do we apply all this to our lives today? What does the transfiguration mean for us? Because it very much was for Peter, James, and John. It was for them. They needed to have that faith established to start the early church. Starting in the Mediterranean, traveling throughout Europe, eventually making its way here to America, into the far ends of the world. Can't imagine that task. I can't imagine being the one called by Christ to build churches. Something that's never been done before, hello, around the world. They needed to see the glory of God. And for a brief moment, Jesus, in his compassion, he says, let me just kind of pull back this humanity so you can see my glory. I should be envious of them. But if you're a Christian, you also know that you will see it one day in heaven. So how we apply this to our lives today, number one, is that after our conversion, we should be a changed person. Peter, James, and John were changed by what they saw that day. And what they saw was not only for them, but for us. In 2 Peter 1, this is so important that you hear this. In 2 Peter, meaning Peter wrote this, and he's the one that was on the mountain, so you might want to listen to this. This isn't secondhand. This is what Peter is saying in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, but we were eyewitnesses for his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I love how Scripture always does this. We read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke the account of the transfiguration, and here comes Peter at a different time and a different place, and he's pointing back, and he's taking his account, and it goes like that and interlocks, and it just makes Scripture so much more powerful. He said, I was there. Peter's saying that because he's saying South Lake. I was an eyewitness to that. I saw it. I saw what happened on that holy mountain. And it had an incredible and profound moment on me. It impacted me. Our salvation should do the same thing. Peter uses the transfiguration as a defense of who Jesus is. We are to do the same. We have had a profound spiritual experience in the moment of our salvation. Now we are to go and tell the world of Jesus and how he has changed us. If we have been saved, and all we can muster up is to show up on church on a Sunday and sing a few songs and walk back out the door, I'm going to question you on what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. When Peter, James, and John saw his glory and recognized who he was, there was radical transformation, and it led all of them, all the disciples except for John, a horrible death. They were willing to die for what they believed. If all we can do is muster up the courage to show up on a Sunday morning, we don't have much of a faith, church. So much more than that. So we are to be changed by our conversion. Number two, we are to listen to Jesus, for he is the mouthpiece of God. God the Father tells the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." This was not just for their benefit, it was for our benefit, for all of us. We are come to know what Jesus says. His teachings, his parables, and his experience should shape how we act and communicate with the world around us. If we don't know Scripture, if we've never read the Gospels, if we've never read the book of Acts, and we don't know how Jesus teaches, how he uses parables, these crazy riddles, if we don't know how he responds to people, how in the world are we going to be the light of Christ for Lake and Porter County? We can't kid ourselves. You either know him or you don't. We have to be in deep study and come to know him. I'm going to admit something. I made a mistake this weekend. I was invited into a conference on a very hot button topic in our society. And I deliberated about whether or not inviting everybody, and I didn't, simply because I didn't know the speaker. And I'm never going to promote somebody that I don't know. And so I was a little bit hesitant to put it out to the church because I didn't know if there was a political agenda. I just didn't know. And I'm going to err on the side of caution. But it was an incredible conference, going deep into a very difficult conversation by a world-renowned expert. And everything that he said was based in Scripture. And he had very tangible points on how, as Christians, we can apply this in our own lives. How did he know that? How is he a leading expert on it? Not just because he's a researcher, but because he knows God. Everything he did was bathed and soaked in God's Word. Are our responses to the world bathed and soaked in Scripture? Or is it just a knee-jerk reaction? Are we just being emotional? Are we just trying to get our point across to the world? We need to listen to Jesus, South Lake, for he is the mouthpiece of God. And my last point this morning, the transfiguration reminds us that we have an eternal home that awaits us. For that brief moment, Jesus reveals his glory to the disciples. But it points to something greater. It points to, this is the Christ that you will see in heaven. This glory radiating out of him. When I think about that visual, and I hope you're kind of visualizing that in your head this morning, I wonder how I'm going to respond to that. Have you ever pondered that, church? When I stand before Jesus, how will I respond? Will I be able to speak for the very power of God is standing before me? I'm a pretty strong guy. I often tend to think I'm just going to fall like a little kid. Just in sheer awe, I'm not worthy of what you have done for me, Pastor Michael. I'm not worthy of that. And I wonder in that moment if Jesus is going to reach out his hand and say, get up, don't be afraid of me, and we're going to spend eternity together. Church, would you pray with me? Father, saying thank you is so paltry, so inadequate of what you've given us. How can we ever say thank you for this eternity that awaits us? So Father, you've given us the most precious gift, the gift of eternal life with you. I ask that you simply place the image of the transfiguration upon our hearts, that we might have a desire to see Jesus in all his glory. And as that picture becomes clearer and clearer to us, that it would constantly challenge us, that it would reshape us, that it would sanctify us to be like your Son, that each day is not wasted, but it is lived. We are not meant to exist in this life. We are meant to live it out boldly, courageously, loving this world that you created. Father, may your words transform us, and may we carry your word with us all the days of our life until we've seen you in eternity. We ask this humbly and in submission to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. South Lake, if you would like to receive a blessing this morning, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Brothers and sisters, today you got a glimpse at the glory of God. It's something to look forward to. That when you enter into eternity, it's not just how he looks, but it's how he will protect us, provide for us, and shelter us for all eternity, all in his love. You are charged now. Go tell the world of your Savior. Demonstrate the love of Christ to the world around us. Hug somebody. Tell them you love them, and we'll see you next week. God bless you all.